So much for being here. Looking forward to the study on James. We had the introduction, which we're going to finish some of it tonight, but we had that on Sunday, and today we get into the text in chapter 1. I just got asked, how do you like it here? And Lori and I really like living here for a lot of reasons. Obviously, the mountains and the bears. Saw a bear today. A bear in the bushes. The number one reason we like it here, because of all of you. I mean, that's just how it is. But a bonus is that people walk in that door from various places and parts of our past that we weren't expecting. And so with us tonight are Greg and Vicki Lipmer. And Greg and I preached in Louisville, Kentucky at the same time, cross town from one another, and had a lot of interaction in his congregation. They had a radio program, a daily call-in program. And Greg was crazy enough to ask me to participate in it, and I was crazy enough to agree to it. And we had some real escapades on air, like the time I locked him outside, and I was stuck by myself. Anyway, that's another story. But I truly love them, and they're great workers in the kingdom. They live in northern Kentucky now, and it's good to have them. Someone will call on Greg to lead us in an opening prayer as we start the class.
Our God, our Father in heaven, we come to you at this time. Thankful for the beautiful day that you've blessed us with. Thankful for the opportunity to gather together this evening and study from your word. We want to express our appreciation, Father, for all the bountiful blessings you bestow upon us, blessings of a material nature, and most importantly, blessings of a spiritual nature. We thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, whose willingness to come to this earth and suffer and die has given us all an opportunity to go to heaven when we die. Pray that you watch over us and throughout the course of this study this evening, that much good will be accomplished. We'll walk out of here able to put into practice the things that we learned tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So we're calling the study Living Faith. That really aptly describes the book. We talked about this, as we'll see in a moment. The anchor point is in chapter 2, where James asserts that faith without works is dead. Faith by nature is to be alive and living and doing things. And we noted Sunday also that the writer is James. Most likely this is Jesus' brother who is penning this. We saw the evidence for that. And I want to call your attention back to the structure that we laid out in this book, because it's the template that we're going to be using. As we'll see in greater detail tonight, the book opens on the subject of prayer and steadfastness, or patience. It ends on that tome, on that theme of prayer and steadfastness. And in between, you can really sum up virtually all the instructions of the book, and it is very instructive and very sermon-like. Not a lot of theory in this book. Not a lot of concepts as much as action and practice and instructions and things that you do, that you could summarize most of what's in the letter with these three things that we're required to do to show our faith, and that is loving others, controlling our speech, and purity in a defiled world. And virtually everything throughout the book can be located in those categories, not just in the statement at the end of chapter 1. And actually what's happening here in this book is not so much linear as it is circular. James is circulating those three topics over and over and over. It's like a merry-go-round. It's not like a storyline. It's not like a sequential steps of instructions. But rather the same things are being said, but from different angles, different applications, different perspectives, over and over and over. But at the heart of this is the idea that your faith has to be alive. It can't be dead, and thus it has to work. You have to live that faith. So that's the structure for the book that we're looking at. Now, this is the part of the introduction, and I'm trying to speed this up a little bit, that we didn't get to Sunday, that I want to today before we get into chapter 1. And that is the recipients of this letter, because there is there's an interesting connection here. In James chapter 1, he refers to them as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. It's very interesting. First of all, that statement, dispersion, is the Greek diaspora, which just means dispersing something or spreading something out. It was the expression used to describe the Jews who were dispersed because of the captivities, the Syrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. Please understand that in spite of the fact that we read in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah of a return, most of the Jews did not return to the homeland. And so they remained dispersed. And so there were Jews living in a lot of different places after the Babylonian captivity. And so he refers to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, and he calls them the 12 tribes, which is very Israelite, okay? So now, what is he talking about here? Well, this is not, you know, this is not like Ezekiel writing. This is James. He's a Christian. He's a follower of Jesus who's teaching Jesus' way. Well, even though this term dispersion is used, which reminds us of the Old Testament Jews who were dispersed, there was another dispersion in the book of Acts of Jews who were Jewish Christians. You know what I'm talking about, Rick?
The persecution. They all went abroad preaching the word.
The persecution that arose over Stephen's death dispersed Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem, and they went elsewhere. By the way, when we read about this James, where is he as a teacher and a leader of Christ's people?
Jerusalem.
He's in Jerusalem. So he has a background with Jerusalem Christians, with Jewish Jerusalem Christians, and for that matter, Jewish Christians in general because of that. And here the letter is written to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So the dispersion brings up this idea of what happened in Acts and the 12 tribes, which is most likely this is a Jewish audience. And that's why he makes this real direct reference to the law in chapter 2 that we'll see later on about the law and what it teaches and violating it. And so if you put all this together, what it is conjuring up is the idea of God's people in pagan lands. So just as the Jews were dispersed out of Judea, out of Jerusalem rather, and Judah, and the remnant came back to Judea, and just as you had Christians in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians who had this little enclave in Jerusalem, then they were dispersed and they went about preaching the word. This idea connects to them in that God's people are dispersed into foreign lands, pagan lands who don't know God. So think about it. What was the great test that Jews in other lands had? The book of Daniel is a prime example of it. What's the great challenge that God's people had who were trying to stay faithful, like, say, a Daniel or an Ezekiel? Persecution for their belief in the one God?
Remain pure with the heathen influence around them.
Right. Not being corrupted by the pagan influences around them. So think about this. These are Jewish Christians who have been dispersed to other areas, who are taking the gospel of Christ with them. And guess what? They're going to have to face those same ordeals, those same challenges. We've got to maintain being God's people among people who are not. And are we not also the spiritual Israel living in a pagan land, having to endure the same challenges? And so this book is as relevant as any book that you'll run into in the New Testament. And so this idea of believers in a pagan land, this is part of our guidebook and how to maneuver that. And the way you do it is persevering, keeping your faith, not crumbling, and persevering in personal righteousness that involves your speech and how you treat other people and remaining pure in a defiled world and hanging on to your faith, okay? That it's all built upon your faith in Christ. And so that's why the themes of this book are very much connected to the challenge of God's people in a pagan world, enemies of God. All right, that's the rest of our introduction that we failed to reach Sunday. Any observations or questions on that recipient part? Okay, you weren't going to have long there. I'm just going to give you a quick chance to get something in, so we're going to move on. So let's look at the opening of the letter, verses 2 to 4. Ray, can you read that for us? James 1, 2 to 4, please.
Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
All right, we're going to say more about the word trials, but trials is the subject at hand here as the book opens. We're going to say more about understanding that term, but it's a good term in any translation. Trial is very common in almost every translation. What kind of trials does James describe here? What's his adjective?
Trials that test your faith.
Yeah, trials are going to be testing faith. We'll get that in a second. I guess I jumped in. What does he say? What's his modifier for the word trial?
Various.
Okay. Some translations will say sundry. Okay. Different kinds of trials is what this means. This is literally the word from which we get our term variegated. When it comes to a plant, what's a variegated plant? I can't believe I'm venturing into that illustration of plants. This is the guy. Why did I not call him? Retired acting teacher. Okay, it's what now?
Combination of colors.
Okay. There are many colors to our trials. We have a rainbow of trials, and we don't often associate trials with rainbows, but that's true. Okay, many color trials. And according to this, how do we come to face those trials? In an English Standard Version, it says, when you meet trials of various kinds. What do other translations say in verse 2 about how we encounter the trials? Or fall into them. Fall into or encounter. The connotation there is not that you go looking for them. Or not even that you bring them on yourself. You can bring trials on yourself. But that's not what's being considered here. These are things that just happen. And we all understand, you don't have to go looking for trials. They're going to come looking for you. They're going to get in your way. In the normal flow of life, these things happen. That's really what he's saying there. And there can even appear to be a randomness to it. But we understand in this text there is not a randomness to it. And we may not ever understand everything about why certain trials happen, but we do understand from this text about the intent of the trials, ultimately. Well, there are three things that the trials produce, okay? And Earl, you mentioned the first one. What does it do to the faith?
It tests.
Right. It's a testing of our faith. That's first of all. When you meet various kinds of trials, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Testing of your faith. Trials test what we believe about God. What we believe about His nature, His promises, His care, His faithfulness. It's where theory crashes into reality. There is what we believe about God. There are trials, and then there is the reality of what we think of God. And that's where they clash, okay, is at trials. But this says that trials are tests of faith. How does that affect our view of trials? How might it transform our view of trials?
Might be a good thing.
There could be some positive that comes from it. You know, this is a really sensitive area. And religious people have gotten this wrong a lot. You know, like, hey, the world's falling apart. Just put a smile on your face and love God. Everything will be okay, you know. It's not that simple. The very fact that James is writing about these things in the serious fashion in which he is means he's taking them very seriously. That these are real issues. They're not to be taken lightly. And whatever James is saying here, when you look at the balance of what he's saying, he's not saying that this is a light thing, and that we're to just blow this off, and we're to, you know, the idea that, well, if you're a Christian, you should never really grieve or have pain and cry. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all, right? A lot of what we've been studying in the Psalms for the last 8 months. We know that a faithful follower of God can have tears, no doubt about it, and burdens. But it really can affect how we look at trials if we see that they are a test of faith. I mean, you think about Job, which we read at the beginning of the year. There were a lot of things going on there with Job. And a lot of things that Job never knew, even that we know as readers from chapter 1 and 2. But ultimately, what Job experienced was a testing of his faith. He did know that. And he passed it. Yeah, Becca.
I was just going to say this book is written by James, the brother of Christ. I mean, the guy who first off didn't believe in his brother. He did not have faith. And then he is obviously went through trials. His brother died on a cross. He's now the church is getting spread across the world. They're going through various trials. He's obviously a person that knows what he's talking about.
Right. And let me piggyback to what you're saying. He'd been in that Jerusalem church, had been heavily persecuted, including St. James the Apostle, put to death. So he knew what trials were. Yeah, Andrew.
And secular history says he's going to get killed himself here not too long from this point.
So they were accustomed to this. They're not taking it lightly at all, are they? And what's the second thing that's produced by trials, a testing of your faith, which what? Leads to steadfastness or patience. Some translations say endurance. Patience is an older translation. It's fine. It's good. Steadfastness and endurance is a little bit more precise. For some people, faith is about a big splash. It's a one-time event. It's a big declaration. It's big acts and big talk. What the Bible teaches is that faith is a slow grind, a slow, long grind. And it's a marathon all the way. It's a long, hard race. And I think that it's great to do great things in a given moment, but I think we should put way down on the scale doing great things and put high on the scale every day hanging in there. To God, hanging in there every day and trusting Him every day, that's huge to God. And it's ultimately how we show trust in God. And what's the third thing that's talked about here? Your faith is tested, that produces steadfastness and endurance, that what?
You may be perfect.
Leads to you becoming perfect and complete. Understand, in pretty much every place in the New Testament where the word perfect is used, it means complete, not necessarily flawless. Because we understand something can be incomplete and have shortcomings and flaws, and then it is made whole and it's complete. And it's the idea in virtually every place where you see this expression of everything's complete, it's full grown, it's mature. Not flawless, but complete. And what this is teaching is that there's no easy road to spiritual completeness. And it's very common for us humans to say, well, I'm not perfect. And Christians can join in that chorus and say, I'm not perfect. But I think that we need to get off the perfect thing about flawlessness, because none of us are, and we need Christ to forgive us and need His grace. But we do need to embrace the idea that we can become complete. It's a lifetime process. But the Bible teaches us that that is our objective, is to be complete. So I want you to look at the sequence that James lays out here. Trials, which test faith, that produces steadfastness and patience, that ends up in our completion and our maturity. Look at that. You can't separate trials from faith, and you can't separate it from maturity. If you pull trials out of there, it's an incomplete sequence. If you pull steadfastness out of there, I'm going to have trials, but I'll have faith, but I won't have faith consistently. You pull steadfastness out of there, it's not going to work. There's not going to be completion. So this is like a chemical combination. It takes every one of these elements, okay? And, you know, Becca mentioned about James, the brother of the Lord, writing this. Isn't that the path of Christ? That he endured trials, but he trusted his Father, he was steadfast, and he completed his work. Okay? His completion is different than ours, but he did complete his task and his work on earth. Why do you think sometimes we believe we can skip or remove one of these items from the sequence?
Because we're used to instant gratification.
There's something about us, we don't want to accept that there are going to be hardships. We all intellectually know that's true, but emotionally we don't want to embrace that there are going to be really hard times in life. What else comes to mind with that question? Why are we tempted to pull something out of the sequence? What do we not like about this sequence? About that?
Maybe some of those things that we don't want to see Christ for.
Okay.
We're uncomfortable with it. Oh, I don't need that.
Yeah.
And I've used that analogy lots with some of my students in the past. In my education, it's a stop sign center. It's a parking lot. And people run the stop sign, go past the 15, 20 feet, and stop. It's all the reason to stop back there. I don't see the reason to stop back there. The reason you stop even with the sign is because the school bus came around the corner. But if you were out by the road, you wouldn't even go over. Yeah. You stop back there so they can make their turn in the driveway. Yeah. That's why, but they didn't see it. I don't need to do that.
Yeah.
We don't see the reason for it.
Right.
It doesn't fit into our logic base. Because we don't realize how small our base is.
Yeah, that's a good thing to lay over this, is I don't see the reason for it. And most laws are some reason for them. And this is the setup, and it has to work this way. And we can't get around it, right?
I think it takes effort. I think that's one of the things we don't like about it. We want things just to kind of easy.
Yeah. And time, effort and time. You mentioned the instant gratification a while ago. This is not a quick recipe, is it? This is slow home cooking. Very slow, very involved, specific ingredients kind of home cooking. So then there's possibly the one thing that we've really passed over in this verses 2-4 that is probably the most perplexing thing, and that's the opening statement that says, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials that produce steadfastness that results in completion in Christ. What kind of joy do you think he's talking about here? And especially in light of what we've already discussed, even about James. What kind of joy is this? About this, what kind of joy is it not?
It's not giddy happiness, giggly kind of joy.
Right. Which comes and goes. That kind of happiness and gladness is oftentimes dependent on what?
Circumstances,
certain events happening, certain people treating us a certain way. Okay. So we see this, obviously, this is a joy that transcends circumstances because you're going through trials and you can develop this joy. This term, count, it's an accounting term. I mean, literally, I know count is an accounting term in English, but in the Greek, it's an accounting term, okay? In the Greek, this is a term commonly used to talk about calculations. And actually, I wrote on this today in that psalm that I sent you a note about. This is telling us that you stop and you take account, that you calculate things. Okay, yeah, I'm going through this, but look what it can produce. And that's what we do. Well, this is going to cost me $50, but it's actually going to save me another $50, and then probably next year another $50. So we always calculate what something costs and what it's worth. And that's exactly the term here. Calculate that actually there is joy in facing trials. Here's why. Because it produces steadfastness that leads to completion. And that's something else. We look at this and we're like, well, to count it all joy when we have trials, that really requires a lot of us. A lot in our faith. And that's where he transitions into what is necessary for that. Again, as we go through the book of James, I want you to see the organic nature of it. It is not a bunch of onesies and twosies. It's one unified body of information. It's much more interconnected than you think it is when you first read it. So look at a couple things here. Let's read this, verses 5 through 11. Daryl, can you read verses 5 to 11, please?
But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away.
All right, thank you. Joy through trials requires some things. Okay, what's the connection here? Verse 4 and 5, how are they connected? He says the trials can produce steadfastness and leave you complete. And he repeats the idea of complete by saying what? You can be complete or what? Lacking in nothing. And the next thing he says is what?
If you lack wisdom,
pray for it. Okay. In order for trials to produce steadfastness that leads to completion, which means lacking nothing, we've got to assess what we're lacking so that we can find it. Well, if you're lacking wisdom, you can pray for it. Because what James is telling us here, along the way, to be complete, we need wisdom, which is one way that we find the way to be joyful in the face of trials. When we face a trial, usually we think that what we need is deliverance. I'm guilty of it. When I face a trial, I probably spend more time praying for deliverance from that trial than, okay, God, how can I manage this trial? How can I handle it? What wisdom can I have and apply here? But he goes right from trials and completion to talking about the need for wisdom and praying for it. This outlook of verse 2 to 4, that requires wisdom. To be able to see the long term and how we can become complete through trials, that takes very clear, wise thinking. Well, biblically, how do we get wisdom biblically? Is it something that we're born with? Is it something that somebody infuses in us, according to the Bible, how do you get wisdom? Do what?
Study.
Okay. The Word of God reveals wisdom. How many times do you see references in the Bible about the Word of God? And by the way, this class really is a lead-in to our class on Proverbs, which is the Word of God collection of wise sayings. So the Word of God teaches us wisdom.
Experience.
That's right. Experience. And boy, put that with 2 to 4.
When you ask for wisdom, how are you going to get it? You're going to have more trials.
Okay.
And that's how you're going to gain your wisdom.
Wisdom to handle the trials.
Okay. It's both, isn't it? You have to have wisdom to handle the trials, But if you're looking at trials as a test of your faith, the trials can end up giving you wisdom because they help you become complete. So in a way, you both get wisdom from trials, or you can if you approach wisdom by faith, if you live faith through trials, but at the same time, you need wisdom to handle the trials. It's both, according to this text, according to this book, actually. I think that's true. And of course, here it says to ask for it. Okay. We'll see in Proverbs that one way to become wise is get around wise people. Listen to wise people. Learn from wise people. Wisdom can be learned, and it can be developed, and you need to be around people that can help you learn and develop it. Okay. When it says here that, when it says here that if you lack wisdom, ask for it, and then it says to ask in faith. What does it mean to be double-minded here in this text that we just read?
Wishy-washy.
Okay, and how does it manifest itself in this situation, in verses 5 through 11?
That you don't believe God's going to answer your prayer.
Right. You pray for God, you pray to God for wisdom, but you think, oh, he's not going to give me wisdom. And that can be applied to anything about prayer. You pray to God, and you ask for something that you don't have any confidence that he will do that. Can do it or will do it or whatever. He really lays down a challenge here. And he says, if you lack wisdom, ultimately in what he's saying here, if you lack wisdom, ultimately, whose fault is it that you don't have it in the long run? It's yours. Because you didn't ask, and you didn't ask how in faith. It's there for the taking, is what he's saying. God wants to offer it to you. And wow, he just really flips that on them. He's going to say more about wisdom in this book. He's going to come back to it. Specifically, he's going to talk about it in James chapter. He's going to talk about wisdom in James chapter 3. He's going to talk about it in James chapter 4. And, you know, it's the idea, do we want the wisdom that comes from God? Because it says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, which means you're wanting God to give you wisdom. You're wanting wisdom from God. Oh, there's other wisdom out there. But it's not the kind of wisdom that helps you manage your trials, and it's not the kind of wisdom that's going to complete you spiritually. We'll see that later on when we get to chapter 3 and 4. And then there's the other thing here. And Darrell read verses 9 through 11 too. All of a sudden, he's talking about what groups of people?
Rich and poor.
Rich and the poor. There are a couple of times in the book of James that James talks about the haves and the have-nots, specifically like an aristocracy that has land and power. Watch for this. It comes up in chapter 5. It comes up in chapter 4. It comes up in chapter 2 and chapter 5, I mean. There's this landed aristocracy that has power, and they abuse that power versus the workers who are struggling and suffering. And they're in poverty and sometimes not even getting their wages. It's due them. And so this is the first time that scenario pops up about the rich who have these seemingly earthly advantages and the poor who are disadvantaged, so to speak. Well, in this text, James flips this around, does he not? In this text, who does he describe as the advantaged and the disadvantaged?
Well, he says the lowly brother is going to be exalted, and the rich are going to fade away.
Humiliation and what they have is fading. Okay. Keep in mind what is going on in this general context here in chapter 1. And that is, James is teaching us that in the face of trials, keep your perspective by leaning on the wisdom of God. Well, here's another aspect of that, and that is, you need to look at your trials, your earthly circumstances, but you need to look at it from a wise perspective. Biblical wisdom teaches us that things are not always what they seem. That people who seem to have it really great, it doesn't last. And see, people who seem to be really suffering and troubled, they can end up being really blessed by God. And what this is teaching here is that it depends on your perspective. If a person, this is the lowly brother, Christian, he may be in a physical, financial, disadvantaged situation, but he can glory in that God has blessed him and has made him his child and one day will crown him with life, as we'll see in a moment. There's an exaltation to being a brother in Christ, even if you're of lowly earthly circumstances. While the rich, there's a humiliation about the rich. You know what that humiliation is? They're so proud of what they have. They're so arrogant about their abilities to have acquired it. They flaunt it. And sometimes in their lifetime they lose it. Or somebody cleans their clock and they get ripped off and they lose it. Or they die, and as they're dying, their money can't prevent it. Steve Jobs, one of the richest men in America a few years ago, died of cancer. He couldn't prevent the cancer. He was rich. He couldn't prevent it. That eventually you're going to be stripped and humiliated if your glory is in your riches. And so if you have the right perspective here, the lowly don't look so low, and the high and mighty don't look so high and mighty, do they? And that takes a wise perspective. And when you have that kind of wise perspective on life, it arms you for trials. Isn't it incredible how this fits together? It really is. All right, 5 to 11. Any comments or questions?
Well, the only thing that occurs to me, and obviously the point here is that trials do serve a purpose. But if we don't respond to them the way God intends for us to respond to them, then we can thwart God's purpose for those trials in our lives. Joseph is a prime example of someone who responded the way he should have.
Right, and Daniel, right? And even David, yeah, so many Bible characters, right? Yeah. The very fact, your point there, the fact that he's writing this means, hey, you got to handle these trials the right way. You got to look at them the right way. You got to see the right things in these trials. The fact that he's writing that means it may be that the person does not. Yeah, even a believer. Yeah. Okay, let's look at the last section. Earl, can you read verse 12 to 15 for us, please?
Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it brings birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death.
All right, thank you. We have the terms in this first chapter, and it depends on your translation, trials or temptations. Various translations, some translations use the term temptation in verse 2 and in verse 12 and tempted in verse 13. Others make a distinction and they translate in verse 12, for instance, trial, but in verse 13, being tempted. It's actually from the same root word. And so the translators look at the context in more recent translations. They've determined, well, is the writer writing about a temptation to sin or writing about a trial of life? And so that's why some translations have temptations and trials, but some of the older translations just say temptation. But the root idea is that of test. Because a trial is a test, like a hardship is a test. The challenge of life is a test, but so is a temptation. A temptation to sin is a test. So in that, they have that common denominator. And look at that. Like, what's the difference in verse 2 and in verse 12? I mean, do you see the similarity there? Put it this way. What's the difference in verse 12 and in verse 14 and 15?
Seems to be a difference, a transition taking place here. One is trials, 12 and before seems to be talking about trial, whereas 13 and on seems to be talking about temptation, because he says, you know, God tempts no one and so forth.
Okay, let's build on that. We saw a while ago in verse 2, in 3, these trials that test, we just encounter them or fall into them. According to verse 13, 14, and 15, these temptations come how?
We're lured in.
When we're lured in and we desire something and we desire to fulfill ourselves in a way that displeases God. So you see the difference there in context there. Okay? Now, a trial of any sort is an opportunity for sin. And a temptation of any sort is an opportunity to pass a test. Okay? We understand that. But I want you to look at the outcomes here. Back in verse 2 to 4, what's the outcome that James writes about if we go through trials and we're steadfast? The outcome is what in verse 2 to 4?
Maturity.
Completion or maturity. In verse 12, what's the outcome if we're steadfast in our trials?
Crown of life.
Crown of life. Okay, different there. Maturity versus crown of life. So one is describing that we grow and develop and become a different and a better person through trials. The other one is that hang in there, be steadfast, because there's actually a reward at the end. Endurance doesn't just mean you become a better person. So sometimes we get that, right? We get like, oh, just hang in there. You're going to really grow through this and become a better person. Sometimes in the moment, that is really flat. That doesn't do a whole lot for us. Doesn't make us feel any better in the moment. It's true. It can mature us. But also, remaining steadfast through trials means that God has something awaiting for us at the end that's going to make it worth it. The crown of life. And we want the crown of life, right? Not the curse of death. And look at this. This can easily escape us. There in verse 12. What does James teach that is the ultimate motivator, though? There's maturing and there's the crown of life, but what's the real motivator to being steadfast in our faith? Yeah. The love for God. Verse 12. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You want the ultimate motivator for hanging in there. It's great to pray when you're going through a trial or a temptation. God, help me to pass this test so I can become complete, the kind of person you want me to be. God, help me to pass this test because I want the crown of life. I want to be with you in heaven. You know what the ultimate prayer is? God, help me to pass this test and endure this trial and remain steadfast because I love you. Because it proves our love for God that we hang in there with him when things are pulling us in the other direction. It's easy to miss that little expression there. It really is. Who is it that God ultimately rewards? The steadfast, but they're steadfast because they love the Lord. That's why. And then James talks about the nature of God, okay, here. What does he say about God's nature, starting in verse 13 onward? What's he saying about it? God's nature.
He doesn't tempt anyone.
This is sort of one, it's very practical. This is sort of one of the ideas or concepts that James does deal with. And that is, God by his nature does not tempt us to sin, although that is incredibly practical too. So, God doesn't do that. Well, that's big here. That's very big in this chapter. So, he has another sequence that he talks about here, and that is how sin comes about. I guess you could say the birth of sin that leads to death. That humans have a desire, that we are tempted to fulfill that desire, to do it in a sinful way, and thus we commit a sin, and that breeds death. Okay? Okay, that's what he's saying there. And What he's saying is that God is not involved in this process. Sometimes people have defined sin as an ungodly way to fulfill a legitimate desire. You're hungry, you're to go work and earn for your bread rather than steal. But it's still a legitimate desire, just misapplied. Okay. And the death here harkens back to the garden, doesn't it? This is a sin that leads to death, which is not necessarily physical death. Okay. But that's where we have this expression. Some translations say drawn away or carried away or lured. You're drawn away or carried away from what? When you have a desire and you fulfill it through a temptation and you sin. What are we lured away or carried away from? Or shall I say, who? God. Yeah. So really, it's that kind of equation that if I follow a temptation, then I move away from God. And so this is, look at this light last diagram. This is what this whole chapter is about. How we look at trials in God. Do we perceive these things as God using them to complete us and thus drawing us to Him? He wants to crown us with life, which ultimately is in His presence in heaven for eternity. Or is God trying to test us so that we'll fall, and as a result, He uses these trials to carry us from Him, and so we'll be destroyed. James is presenting the one on the left. He's saying, this is not what God is doing. This is what He's doing. And it all fits right together. But that is an immensely practical dilemma that goes on in our head. Right? I'm going through something. What is God doing to me? How does He expect me to get through this? How can I handle this? And it's really easy to start suddenly thinking that God is putting some kind of obstacle in front of us to break us. When that's not what He's doing. That's not His nature. He's actually trying to help us to grow so we'll come closer to Him. That's what He's doing. Okay, looking forward to the rest of the chapter here Sunday.